true, isn't it, that as Christians, sometimes we seem to have all the odds stacked against us. Our foes, our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, an unbelieving and by and large unsympathetic and hostile world. The flesh, our own weakness, our frailty, and our sinfulness. And the devil, the one who is the source of all temptations and all opposition and the fountain of all hostility. We do seem to have the odds stacked against us at times. And when we see how wicked people seem to prosper, well, that really causes us a problem, doesn't it? You may well know in Psalm 73, that's exactly the experience of the psalmist there in the second verse. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you see the boastful and the wicked and see them prosper, and does that make you almost stumble and fall? I guess at this time the Jews in Persia must have felt very much like that. Every time they went past Haman's house, if Haman had lived today, it'd been one of those big houses where you couldn't see the house. All you see is this big wall and the big gates with a keypad, you know, and probably some wire on top to make sure you couldn't get in. But every time they saw his house and they saw him strutting his stuff through the city, they must have felt like that. But we read now of a day when things changed. Chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. "On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurs." The NIV says, "The tables were turned." I rather like that expression. The tables were turned. And I looked up where the origin of that saying comes from, the game of chess. I used to play chess. And the idea is that halfway through a game, maybe if you're losing, when your opponent's not looking, you turn the board around, so suddenly you're now winning. Well, obviously that's cheating, so you might be tempted, but you mustn't do that. I used to do it when I was teaching youngsters to play, so if I got into a game and I was winning, get to a certain point and turn it around, so they had the strongest, okay, now you beat me. So that's what it means, turning the tables. Tables were turned, and that's what's happened here. Well, we've got a long section of scripture in front of us this morning, 33 verses, so I'm not going to comment on every verse. What I want to try and do is get the flow of the passage and pick out the main lessons. And I picked out three particular things I want to apply to us today. But if you had to kind of distill it down, boil it down to this, it's this. God will see to it that the tables are turned, giving victory to his son and his people. So we need to be sure that we shelter under his wings and submit willingly to his rule now. That's basically what I think the message boils down to. God will see to it that tables are turned, giving victory to his son and his people. So be sure you shelter under his wings and submit willingly to his rule now. Jesus put it in crisp, simple fashion. He said, more than once actually, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." So I've taken Jesus' words as our title for this morning, the first last and the last first. Well, if we pick it up at the beginning of chapter 8, it seems like a happy ending, doesn't it? On that day, the king gave to Queen Esther the house, or better, the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. But it's not over yet. There's still a lot of pain to come. There's a lot of anguish to come. There's tears and struggle to come. Fierce battles still to come. Maybe wounds, maybe casualties. We're not told. Because although Haman, the archenemy of God's people, is dead, remember, he'd planned not just the murder of Mordecai, that's been prevented, but he actually planned the extermination, genocide of God's people, the Jews, his Old Testament people. The murder has been averted, but still on that future date in the 12th month of the year, and the 13th day, the lucky day that they'd drawn out from when they drew lots, on that day, genocide has been earmarked. And that's still on the statute books. Now, Haman has been judged as a traitor, and so his estate, his house, has been confiscated, gone to the crown. The king has given it to his wife, to Queen Esther. And for the first time, the king is let in on the secret that actually Mordecai and Esther are relatives. They're cousins. Mordecai is her adoptive father. So in verse 2, all the powers that Haman had are transferred to Mordecai, who now becomes prime minister. Seems a lot simpler than the way we do it, doesn't it? We've got to wait till September to find out who our prime minister is. But this was just done by the king saying, okay, it's your job. Verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the scheme he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. She arose and stood before the king. Here she is, pleading and weeping. So what's going on here? Why is she weeping and pleading? Well, because of the edict of Haman. Still on the statute block. It's worth reminding ourselves of this law which had been passed. It's back in chapter 3, verse 13. I'll read it to you. It says this, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their possessions. That was the decree. There's a set day when the death of God's people is demanded. And there'll be state-sponsored vigilante groups, gangs of thugs going around with authority to commit ethnic cleansing. You've seen them on the news when the reports come in from the Middle East, what they normally call the militia groups. What do they mean? They're basically gangs of armed men who seem to be under very little control. Not quite sure who they're responsible for, but they seem to think they've got a mandate. And that's the kind of threat here. There are militia groups waiting. Now, there's a problem here. We're used to kind of civilized government. If there's a bad law, what do? We elect a new government, or the government changed their mind, and they simply repeal the law. They cancel it. But you can't do that because this is ancient Persia, and there's a principle in the Persian Empire, and it is this. It is the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked. If you remember the story of Daniel, Daniel, of course, is in Persia, but it comes a little bit before the story of Esther, chronologically. But there in chapter 6, when Daniel is threatened with being thrown in the lion's den, and the king realizes what a blunder he's made in listening to his advisors, he wants to revoke that and make sure that Daniel isn't thrown in the lion's den, but he can't. Four times over, we're told, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. So there's a law on the statute books, and it can't be altered. So what are they going to do? And Mordecai and Esther have to tread carefully as well, because don't forget, the king is at least partly responsible for this mess. He listened to Haman. He didn't check the facts. He said, okay, over to you. Get on with it. So the king at least has some responsibility. They've got to be ever so careful. So you notice what she does in verse 5. She pleads for his favor. And that's a word that's cropped up in chapter 3, I think it was, or chapter 2, and 3, and 4, and 5. It's several times over, and we saw the key to that. It was also in the book of Daniel, where we're told God gave Daniel favor. So it's a clue that although the writer of this book doesn't mention God, that God is in his thoughts. She is begging for favor, and knowing that God is the one who gives favor. It's like a running theme that goes through the book. And the king replies in verse 8, okay, he says, this is what it says here, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. You go ahead and do it, he says. You write another law, you write another decree. And so Mordecai and Esther draw up a decree, and we see what it is in verse 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together, protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces, you see, he's copying the wording of the earlier decree, of any people or province that would assault them, both their children and women, and to plunder their possessions, on one day, the 13th day of the 12 months. So what it's saying here, it's saying on that dreadful earmark day, on that day, the Jews have the right to assemble, to protect themselves and their property. So when the gangs of vigilantes, when the rent-a-mob people come, they can be halted. Force to prevent force. And it's urgent. Verse 14, it's sent out by the Persian postal system, which was very efficient and very fast, considering they had distances up to 2,000 miles to travel. Right, at this point, I just want to pause in the story now and begin to think of some of the lessons for us. We need to keep in mind that Old Testament events prefigure things that are going to happen in the New Testament. Old Testament events are often there to typify and portray New Testament truth. Truth about Jesus, truth about our salvation, truth about things that will become, in truth, much clearer when we get to the New Testament. So here's the first pointer. The devil defeated. The devil defeated. As we see chapter 8 unfolding, the devil is without a doubt, the enemy is behind Satan's scheme, and we see that he is defeated. Indeed, saw a little of this on Thursday night, from the very opening of the Bible, Genesis 3, right through to the end of Revelation 20, the devil is the one, Satan is the one, who is behind all the opposition to God and his people. Haman was doing Satan's dirty work. And we read that Jesus came, John tells us this in one of his letters, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. If anybody ever asks you, why did Jesus come? Don't give them any silly wishy-washy answers. Tell them what the scripture says. He came to destroy the works of the devil. John also tells us in his gospel, chapter 12 and verse 31, Just a few days before he went to the cross, he said this, now is the ruler of this world, speaking of Satan, cast out. He's going to the cross. That is where he will cast out Satan and bring him down, as it were. Colossians 2:15 speaks of him triumphing over the forces of darkness in his cross. His cross. Jesus dying upon the cross was a crushing defeat for Satan, for which we should praise God. There on the cross might have looked to the casual onlooker as though it was a defeat. Here's a man dying, but actually it's a victory. He has conquered Satan. He's dealt with sin. He's broken the power of death. He will rise on the third day to prove it. We have a hymn. We sang it on Thursday night. A lovely hymn. Faith, see the place, see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. On that cross, the devil was defeated. And here we see Haman is being finished off. And yet, although he's finished, there's still danger, isn't there? There's danger from his scheme. Verse 3 mentions his evil scheme. And there is a sense in which Satan has been finished off. The cross was sort of, that was where he was defeated. That was where he's finished off. His power was broken. And yet his schemes continue. Listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Or in Ephesians 6 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil has wiles. He has schemes. He has devices. He has more wiles and schemes and devices than you and I could possibly imagine. So there's kind of a double-edged thing here. On the one hand, we can rejoice that the devil is a defeated foe. Just as Haman here was a defeated foe, his power is broken, he's finished. The devil is a defeated foe. His final end is absolutely certain. John saw it in his vision in Revelation 20 verse 10. He says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever. And nothing can alter that. It's so certain. John can write about it as though it's almost happened already. So praise God, the devil has been defeated. And yet, on the other hand, we must be alert. Why is that? Because he can still do a lot of damage. Just as Haman has been defeated, but his schemes can still do a lot of damage. I have to say, from time to time over the years, I'm not talking now in Shepshed, but before I came to Shepshed, I came across those who I think are Christians, but they gave the impression they were just kind of coasting to heaven. You know, it was a bit like we haven't really had the weather for it yet, but you get your sun lounger out and stretch it out in the patio and have an ice cold drink there and just relax and chill out, you know. And some people, I think their Christian lives are like that. They're just on their spiritual sun lounger, chilling out with iced drinks. So, friends, the Bible tells us there's a war on. There's a spiritual battle. It talks about armor and fighting the fight of faith. It's time to wake up. It's a warfare. And just as Mordecai and Esther couldn't just sit back and say, well, that's it now, we have to be ready to oppose the evil one. But our weapons, of course, are spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshy or carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our weapons are prayer and the word of God, not swords and knives and clubs. So if you're a Christian this morning, I would say, I challenge you, are you on your guard? Are you on your guard against the schemes and the wiles of the devil? Because although he's a defeated foe, he is still dangerous to you. His final defeat is absolutely guaranteed, but in the meanwhile, we have to be on our guard. Do you know your weak points, for instance? Do you know those points where you are most vulnerable to be tempted, and are you on your guard? For many of us, it's perhaps when we're tired is when we're most vulnerable to temptation. Are you using your spiritual weapons, prayer, and the Word of God? Second thing I want to draw your attention to here, we've seen the devil defeated, but great gladness. Focus particularly on the last few verses of chapter 8. Great gladness. Verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, a great crown of gold, a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. You might remember that just a few months ago, the city of Shushan was in total distress and perplexed, but now the sackcloth and ashes have gone, and the city is glad. The people rejoice. It seems as though the population at large were actually quite sympathetic to God's people. Now look at verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, there was joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. It seems like the author is just kind of piling up words, one after another, to give the impression. Light and gladness, joy, and honor. Gladness, a feast, and a holiday. It's a transformation, isn't it, from how it was just a few months ago. Tears have turned into joy. Fear has given way to relief. Discouragement and despair has given way to encouragement and praise. Dejection has given way to celebration. Defeat has been turned into victory. And this is God's doing. Because although the writer doesn't mention the name of God, it is clear that it is God who has brought this turn of events. It's great gladness. Why is there great gladness? Because the enemy has been defeated. And because God's people have been saved. And I suggest to you that this too foreshadows something more remarkable and amazing in the New Testament. The victory that Mordecai and Esther share in is a foreshadowing of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you've tasted some of that joy and gladness, some of that great gladness. If you're a Christian, you have a deep, satisfying joy that can persist even when you're going through the hardest of trials and the fiercest of difficulties. And necessarily, if you're not yet a Christian, that's what you're missing out on. Great gladness. Great gladness that enables you to rejoice even when there is sorrow. And it's not like the joys of the world. The world says, oh, come and eat and drink with us, you know, have a party and all the rest. Well, God's given us many good things in this world, much food to enjoy. I like my food. But you know what happens if you overindulge. If you feast too much, you get bloated and indigestion, and you feel rough and unfit, and eventually, of course, your health will suffer. And if you drink too much, well, you know what will happen. And if you just accumulate possessions because you think they'll make you happy, you know they won't, because the more you have, the more you want. No, the joy and the gladness which God gives to us is quite different. Light and gladness and joy and honor, verse 14. I suggest to you that's what we have as Christians. If you were to turn to Christ this morning and put your trust in him, what would you have? If you have already put your trust in him, what do you have? You have light. Matthew 4:16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of death, light has dawned. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I've come to dispel the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, to dispel the darkness of ignorance and superstition. Light and gladness, joy. What does Peter write in his first letter? 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you do not now see him, we can't see the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes. Though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. For the Christian, there is a joy that there is nothing to match it in the world around. You can win the lottery and celebrate, and I say, you can keep it. I've got something much better. Joy. Inexpressible. Light and gladness, joy and honor. Did you get a mention in the Queen's birthday list of honors, or the New Year's list, you know, the MBs and the CBEs and the knighthoods and the dames and all the rest of it? There are probably not too many of them here this morning. I've never been, I don't really look, but as far as I know, never been mentioned. But we have an honor that's much higher than that. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He doesn't want us just to think we are called children of God, and it's a name, because he says that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it did not know him. We're sons and daughters of the royal family, the royal family of heaven. What an honor. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, why don't you put your trust in him this morning and come and embrace this light and gladness and joy and honor which the Christian shares in? And there's one other thing that's a cause of great joy here. Look at the second part of verse 17. We read there, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. The things that have happened have had an effect on people, and many of the pagans have become Jews. Now, that's probably partly fear of God's judgment, but partly they're impressed by the composure and the joy that these people have. There may have been one or two people who jumped on the bandwagon, that's probably true, but I'm convinced that most of them were genuine, because to become a Jew meant you had to renounce your idols, it meant you had to worship Jehovah alone, it meant you had to obey God's law. Isn't it amazing? Haman determined to wipe out the Jews. And the net result? There were conversions, and others were added to them. They actually increase. And it's always been the same, hasn't it? Think of the late 20th century and China, and how Mao Zedong and the communists tried to eradicate the Christian church in China. And it is more numerous and stronger now than it has ever been. The harder the enemy tries, the less he succeeds. It's the same in the Middle East today, when you see these horrifying things going on in Syria and Iraq, and those who are determined, IS and others, to determine to eradicate Christians. And yet we hear in various places of many Muslims wanting to know what it is the Christians have. Because they can see that their religion hasn't got it. And they want a little bit of this light and gladness and joy and honor. We've seen the devil defeated. We've seen great gladness. I want to focus now on the tables turned. The tables turned. Chapter 9, verse 1. When the fateful day comes, the 12th month, the 13th day, we read, the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. The tables were turned. Now, between chapter 8 and chapter 9, best part of a year has gone past, 9 months or so. The fateful day has dawned. All those months of tense expectation, how is it going to turn out? Will it pan out okay in the end? That day that Haman and his allies were scheming towards. That day that God's people were trembling about. But when it comes, the tables were turned. Strange how it happens, isn't it? If you're following the football, England beat Wales in the 92nd minute with a late goal, and 50 million Englishmen were happy, and 1.5 million Welshmen were miserable. And yet, within a week, England crash out to Iceland, who we know have a population of less than Bristol, and Wales go on to glory. The tables are turned. Boris Johnson goes to bed thinking, I'll be Prime Minister soon, wakes up to find he's been stabbed in the front and the back, and that's not going to happen. These things happen. Tables turned. But what we're talking about here is far more significant and, I have to say it, far more serious. Because instead of massacres of innocent men, women and children, what does happen? Verse 2. Jews gather together in their cities throughout all the provinces to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon the people. And something remarkable happens here. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So in a kind of case of instead of a massacre of God's people, who incidentally were good citizens anyway, all the civil servants, all the law officers, all the magistrates and the officials come to their aid. There's a higher hand that is moving them. And the upshot is that all those gangs of vigilantes that gather together are destroyed, and God's people come out on top. Justice is done and seen to be done. This is how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 37 and verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, as we read these verses, you might get the wrong impression. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. You shouldn't read verse 5, for instance, as though it's a blood-soaked rampage. It's not like that at all. The Jews are not the aggressors here. Rather, wherever gangs of their enemies are getting together to attack them, they are legally entitled to defend themselves. They did, and they overcame. There was bloodshed. Sometimes in this world, it's unavoidable. You only have to think again of the mid-20th century and another occasion when the Jews were threatened with extermination. And you know what happened with the Nazis and Hitler. How were they stopped? Only by bloodshed. So though it may not be very pleasant to read about, it's fact, it's history. 10 sons of Haman, the ringleaders in the plots, they are made an example of. Verse 15, there's still 300 of Haman's men at large in the capital, they're dealt with. And then verse 16, yes, the numbers are disturbing. When we read 75,000. But remember, these are 75,000 God-defying, God-haters. 75,000 people who are determined to see God's people destroyed. And we also need to get a context. This is spread across the whole of the Persian Empire. 127 provinces from Ethiopia right through to India, from southern Russia down to the Gulf. And if you even it out over 127 provinces, it's an average of about 600 per province. So 600 in Judah, 600 in Shushan, 600 in Ethiopia, some more here in India and so on. And notice too, three times we're told they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Three times they did not lay their hands on the plunder, even though we're entitled to. They killed no innocent person. They looted no property. They stole nothing. The only goal was survival, not personal gain or enrichment. The tables are turned. Now the question really for us is, what can we learn from these rather sobering events? Well, I think we have to remember where we are. We are living in a world which is in rebellion against God. And these events are a reminder that there is justice. Sometimes in this world, God displays his justice to remind us that he's a God of justice. But it's never perfect, because that has to wait for the day of justice. There is coming a day when the tables will be turned. That's what Jesus referred to when he said about the first being last and the last first. There is a day, it's marked as it were in God's diary, his calendar, when God's enemies will be confounded and God's people will be vindicated. It's going to happen. Jesus said, many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. There's going to be a day when God will open the books, those great books in which everything that you and I have done and thought and said has been recorded. A day of justice. A day when all sin and wickedness will be punished. And many who are now first, many who are now prominent and rich and successful and powerful, they will be condemned. They'll become the last. And the other side is true. Many who now are humble, simple followers of Jesus, nobody scorned by the world, they will be vindicated. They will be first. God is a God of justice. And we should be glad. Maybe somebody's saying to themselves, well, how can God be a God of love? You're always talking about God as a God of love. How can a God of love be a God of justice? Well, he can. Most definitely, he is. He must be. Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. I've been to funeral services where a minister has said something which, if I wasn't polite, I would have jumped up and strangled him or choked him or something. But to the effect of, well, God loves everyone, so we'll go to heaven. That's rubbish. That's complete nonsense. How can God leave sin unpunished? Think about it. You see something on the news, somebody who plainly seems to be guilty and yet gets away with it. How do you feel? You feel outraged. Maybe you even feel like throwing a shoe at the television screen. We've just had the Chilcot report, and before that, the Hillsborough inquiry. Why do we have these reports? Why do we have these inquiries? Because we have a sense that there is justice to be done and someone somewhere ought to take the can. Now, whether that's right or wrong, that's not what I'm saying. The point is, we do not like to see those who are guilty getting off, do we? Now, if we feel like that, can you imagine that God's justice is any less? So yes, he's a God of love, but he's a God of justice. Now the question then that brings us to close with, is that bad news or is it good news? We want God to be just. Is that good or is it bad? And I think the answer depends on where you are standing this morning. Because we're all guilty before God. You don't have to be a rapist or a murderer. You don't have to be a Haman. Have you gone your own way? Have you lived for yourself? Have you ignored God? Have you broken his laws? Well, we all have. Remember what Jesus said one day? Somebody came and asked him what was the greatest commandment, and he's, without any hesitation, Jesus says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe there's someone here who feels holy enough to say, well, I love my neighbor as myself. I doubt it, to be honest. But let's look at the first command. Can you say that you have loved God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your heart? Because if not, you're guilty before him. And God is a God of justice, so that sounds like bad news. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. There is good news. There are two places, two occasions in the history of this world where God's justice is perfectly done. Where there are no mistakes, no omissions, no failures. One I've already mentioned, the coming future day of justice when we must all stand before him. But there is another place where God's justice was perfectly done. And that was 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus took the place of all who will put their trust in him. And God meted out justice on his willing shoulders. He took willingly sufficient for the sin of all his people. And that is good news, because if you put your trust in him, you can count your sin dealt with there at Calvary and not fear that coming day of justice at all, but stand before him made right in his sight. If you've never put your trust in Christ, do so this morning. And if you are trusting in Christ, take heart. God's justice is nothing to fear. It's something to be glad about. God will see to it that the tables are turned, surely and certainly giving victory to his son and his people. So let's be sure we're sheltering under his wings and submitting willingly to his rule. Now, the first last and the last first.